Church family, good morning. Good to see some of you back today. Good to see all of you. Children are being dismissed. If you have a child and you'd like for them to take part in Children's Church, follow them on the back wall there. Page 235 in the book of Judges today. Page 235, Judges chapter 4. I wonder, I'm guessing at least, that we're all familiar with this cycle. It's a pretty dirty shirt, would you say? It's dirty because I dragged it through the snow and the mud on the way here. But I'm guessing we're all familiar with this cycle. Dirty shirt, we want it to be a clean shirt, and so we put it in the washing machine. Very good. You could tell I'm a dad. I'm very good. But even the washing machine has a cycle, does it not? You start the washing machine and it starts off with a wash and then a rinse and then a spin, maybe a spinal spin. And then you take it out of the washer and then you dry it. And voila, you have a clean shirt. You wear that clean shirt, and then inevitably what happens again is it gets dirty once again. And there's one thing I'm grateful for, COVID season, you always have hand sanitizer. How often do we repeat that cycle every week with dirty clothes? Wash, rinse, spin, dry, clean shirt, get dirty again, we have to wash it all over again. Well, if there's one word that captures what the book of Judges is all about, it is cycle. So if you go home with your children and you share with them, well, what is the book of Judges about? Well, the book of Judges is very much encapsulated by the word cycle. You got people that are in a time of peace and they forget about God. They start to sin. And isn't it often when things are going well and there's a long period of peace in our lives that sin can creep up? And so there's a cycle. It starts off with sin. And then God allows his people to become oppressed. He sells them into the hands of another nation. And it happens 12 times in the book of Judges. There are 12 judges that are raised up. But it starts off with a cycle of sin. And then God gets fed up because the people are straying against other gods. And he sells them into the hands of another nation. And so Israel, the Israelites, God's people, are oppressed. And then, because they are oppressed, they repent. They cry out to God. And then God, in his grace, raises up a judge to deliver his people. And then there is a time of peace. And so you'll hear in the book of Judges, after a judge has come up and they've defeated an army, it'll end by saying, and then the land had peace for 80 years. But that's not it. Then the cycle continues all over again. The people in a time of peace, after that judge that ruled over them died, they start to sin again. They stray away against God. And then God sells them into the hands of another nation. They're oppressed. They repent. God delivers them. There's a time of peace. They go back to sin. Do you see the cycle? There are two reasons why God allows Christians or his people to experience adversity. Have you ever thought about it? If somebody asked you, well, why does God allow suffering and adversity into the lives of a Christian or into the lives of any person? How would you answer that question? Well, there are two reasons, at least. There might be more. But there are two reasons that God allows his people to experience adversity. They're both forms of discipline. But I think that there are positive and negative forms of discipline. There's positive discipline when you haven't necessarily done anything wrong, but God wants to develop our character. And if he sees, you know what? That guy, that person could use a little bit more patience. It's not that he sinned, but I'm going to allow circumstances in his life to help him become more patient. Or I'm going to allow this rebellious person to hang around in the life of this person to teach them about my long-suffering nature or my compassion. You see, God is always about trying to help us become more holy. And it may not be because we're completely lacking in compassion or we're completely lacking in love. It just could be that God is trying to help us grow. And so one healthy way to think about adversity is not that I should be enjoying what God is sending my way, but it is that God can take and use this to develop something in my character to increase my holiness. That's positive discipline, not necessarily for anything sinful. But adversity falls into the laps of people, not necessarily because they've done anything wrong. But there is a second reason that God allows his people to experience adversity. And it's the negative form of discipline. It is because his people have done something wrong. And sometimes, and here's where discernment has to come in, because sometimes in our lives, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but sometimes God can inflict a person with an illness because of the sin in that person's life. Sometimes God can afflict a person with an illness because he wants them to be more holy. And that's where the discernment process comes in for us, you and I, to be able to see, well, is this because of sin in my life, or is this because God is trying to teach me, train me in something? And so sometimes we'll feel the pang of a guilty conscience when we've done something wrong. Have any of you ever felt that? I have. When I've done something wrong, God will have my conscience gnaw away at me, and it'll eat me. It'll cut into my sleep sometimes until I repent. And sometimes God puts things in our lives to draw us back to him. And here's where I want to convey a truth that might sound a little crazy. Whenever God punishes us for sin, we should see it as an act of grace. We need to turn our hearts to him. Let me say that one more time. Whenever God punishes us for sin in our life, we should see it as an act of grace. We need to turn our hearts toward him. I think this is true, and I wonder if you agree. Some people would never turn to God without experiencing his heavy hand. Some people go through life knowing that God exists, but they suppress that knowledge until God puts something in their life, something perhaps traumatic in their life, to get their attention. I'd like to read to you, just if I may, just the first paragraph in Judges chapter 4. I want you to see the cycle. Well, jump back up, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 30. The cycle is already in play. Deborah is not the first judge. Judges chapter 3 and verse 30. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel. What happened? Israel cried out for deliverance. God sent them a judge. They defeated Moab. And then the land had peace for 80 years. And now I'll go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the cycle? There's peace in the land. The judge that delivered them has died. And once again, Israel strays away from God. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud, the judge, one of the judges, was dead. So the Lord sold them. Here's the oppression part of the cycle. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now I want you to notice something. When Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, it is God that sells them into the hand of a foreign king. I think that that's important because it shows that God is over even the affliction that we experience in our lives. That means that there are limits into what people can do. There are limits to what this foreign nation can do to Israel. They can only do what God allows them to do. And if God wants this nation to discipline Israel, but not destroy Israel, then they can discipline Israel, but they can't destroy Israel. So God sells them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor.
Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now, don't you think Israel cried a little bit too late? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they should have cried out then. But they don't until God sends them oppression to get their attention. These are people, God's people, that he purchased, that he bought. And they've strayed away from God, going after other gods, which he told them not to do. And the only way God can get their attention is to sell them into the hands, to send oppression into their lives. And it's only then that Israel cries out to the Lord for help, the Lord they should have cried out to a long time ago. You see, Israel did evil, but they don't cry out to God for help until they experience cruel oppression. Do you see there the grace of God? Instead of allowing his people to completely perish, he will send them what they need to turn their hearts back to him. Church, sometimes when we mess up and we fall short and we fall into a pattern of habitual sinning, God will send stuff in our lives to get our attention, because he doesn't want us to perish apart from him. He wants to turn our hearts back to him. And so when you sin and you recognize sin in your life, and I recognize sin in my life, and God disciplines us for that, we are to see it as grace that God is using to try to turn our hearts back to him. There are a lot of famous examples of people that have become Christians only when they go through something traumatic. Gary Busey, I don't know if any of you know him. Did I say his last name correctly? Busey. A famous actor, apparently. He was addicted to cocaine, doing things with all kind of women, living an immoral life. In 1988, he fractured his skull in a motorcycle accident. He had permanent brain damage. But it was only that led him to become a Christian in 1996. Some of you know the former boxer George Foreman. I know him because, like every college student, you can't cook all that well. Slap that on George Foreman. If you can't cook a burger on a George Foreman, something wrong. And so some of you might remember him for the George Foreman grill. And there's many different iterations of the, it's probably like the Fast and Furious. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. George Foreman grill pro, the George Foreman grill. But anyway, George Foreman in 1977 was in a boxing match that lasted about 12 rounds. And he almost died. It was against Jimmy Young. He prayed to God for a second chance, and he became a born-again Christian. Now that shows two things. I highly doubt that these two individuals would have become Christians without having gone through that traumatic experience that grabbed their attention. And I wonder if today the same is true, that God is using those men as an example of what we often defer until later. Because truth be told, when you're faced with death, know that you should cry out to God. That tells me that the knowledge about God has been suppressed, and it's come out when there's only one option left. Do you see what I'm saying? People will suppress following God because they want more time. They'll defer baptism because they want more time. But maybe God is trying to get your attention today. You don't just need God. You and I don't just need God when we go through oppression. We need God to deliver us from our sins because we do evil against him. And it shouldn't take a traumatic experience to get our attention, because God has implanted in the heart of every person knowledge of himself that is suppressed because people either love sin and they want more time, or for some other reason. You heard the story about the atheist in the woods.
Caesar was an atheist that was walking through the woods, and he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. He turned to look and saw a 7-foot grizzly bear charge towards him. So he ran as fast as he could up the path. He looked over his shoulder and saw that the bear was closing in on him. He tripped and fell on the ground, rolled over to pick himself up, but saw the bear was right on top of him, reaching for him with his left paw and raising his right paw to strike him. At that instant, at that moment, the atheist cried out, "Oh my God." Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. A bright light shone upon the man, and a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years. Teach others I don't exist. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light and said, "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out. The sounds of the forest resumed. The bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head and spoke, "Lord, bless this food," which I am about to receive. Amen. It's amazing how people can go through things, traumatic things, and then all of a sudden they know the God that they had been suppressing all their lives. But the good thing about God is that he was still gracious to the people of Israel. Without him sending oppression, they would have went about on their merry way into perdition. But God said, I don't want you to perish needlessly, so I'm going to send you this in your life to get your attention. And it could be today that God is sending you something to get your attention, to turn you back from sin, and to turn you back to him, myself included. And that's what he does to Israel. It takes drastic measures to get them to realize that they have transgressed the standard of God, and something they should have done a long time ago was deferred and suppressed, but it came out when they had no other option. And the verse in the text of Judges says, under their cruel oppression, it was then that they cried out to God for help. And that's an acknowledgement that all of us need God. Is there a moment, is there a week, is there a day that you and I don't need God? Is there a day where we can't use his strength? Is there a day where we can't draw upon the power of the Spirit to face things in our lives? And so God is gracious, and that's what it takes. That's what the gospel is. People have to get to a point where they cry out and see their need for God and recognize that apart from God, we're headed to destruction. But God is trying to get our attention. And the way that he saves us is not to say, "Wow, we've got to fight and we've got to battle and do all this on our own." No, the way that we're saved is to cry out to God for help. And perhaps for some people, it's been far too long since you've cried out to God in your need for help. Maybe he's trying to get your attention once again this morning. And so God is gracious. He raises up a deliverer. I want you to see something here. Check out who God raises up to deliver his people. Verses 4 and 5 of Judges. I'm going to grab the clicker. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is who God raised up. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, which means lightning or flashes, was leading Israel at that time. Do you hear that? This is Deborah, a prophet, leading or judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah. This might be a reference to an earlier Deborah that died in childbirth. in Genesis, I think chapter 34, or it could be a reference to this current judge, Deborah. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Not Derek the prophet, not David the prophet, not Damien the prophet, not Drew the prophet. It's Deborah, female, the prophet. And the word Deborah in Hebrew means bee. And some commentators have suggested that a person of Deborah's leadership capacity would be sweet to her friends and sharp to her enemies. Perhaps that's why Debbie had to get married to someone with the last name Slaughter. And I ain't got no problem with someone that's sweet to her friends and sharp to the enemies of God, even if it happens to be the Ra. Now, Debbie is sweet. Now, I want you to note the roles of Deborah. She's a prophet. That means that she is a mouthpiece of God, and she communicates and conveys information. For instance, she says in verse 6, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor." She is the spokeswoman for God. And she decides disputes for the Israelites. And it doesn't say she decides disputes for just the women. She decides disputes for the Israelites, for the men and the women. And she prophesies in the presence of men and women. It might not be the assembly, but there's an exercising of the giftedness of this woman, and people are drawn to her because they recognize her giftedness and her usefulness. There's a Middle Eastern woman in the 15th century, a Turkish woman, that said this. Remember, 15th century. "Woman, they say, is deficient in sense, so they ought to pardon her every word. But I say this, one female who knows what to do is better than 1,000 males who don't." Deborah is the woman that knows what to do. She is gifted of God, and she is using her giftedness to advance the promises of God. Now, there are two main views when it comes to women's roles. There's the egalitarian view that says that women and men are equal in personhood and there are no gender-based limitations in the assembly. That's egalitarian. There are men and women that hold that position. The other position is to be a complementarian. That is, that men and women are equal in personhood, but they are created for different roles in the assembly. There's a third view that I think should be rejected, and that is biblical patriarchy, which says that women are to stay home and they're not to teach in any capacity. And there have been people that have misused the Bible to limit women to the home and to say that women cannot teach in any context. Now, this is a difficult issue, and there are people with PhDs that come down on both sides, even in the Church of Christ. Everett Ferguson is a complementarian, as am I, which means that I believe that women and men are equal in personhood, but there are limitations on the leadership roles in the assembly. Everett Ferguson is a Church of Christ historian that embraces that position. He taught a person named Carol Osborne. Carol Osborne is a man. Carol Osborne is an egalitarian.
two PhDs, both taught at ACU, one a complementarian, one an egalitarian. Now, before we dismiss the complementarian position as chauvinist, there are many women that embrace the complementarian position. There are many women that are egalitarian. I simply say that because it's good to know that it's not just men who are for the restriction of roles. And there are some men that think that women can lead in any capacity in the assembly. Regardless of whether or not you embrace the complementarian or the egalitarian position, this much is true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were women and men that outside of the context of the assembly taught men and prophesied to men outside of the context of the assembly. That is undebatable. It's undeniable. And it would be wrong to forbid women from exercising the gifts that God has given them in every single context. For example, Acts chapter 21:8 says that Philip the evangelist had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Acts chapter 18 verse 26 talks about how Apollos was talking about Jesus in the synagogue. And then it says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Both Priscilla and Aquila, mind us, Priscilla is listed before Aquila. And when a person precedes a list, they're normally the more prominent. Maybe she was the leading Christian. Maybe she was converted first. All that to say, God has gifted women, and it's important that they are seen and affirmed as important vessels that God uses to further his kingdom. Amen? Looking at women that none of you know, but I know them well. My mother and father laid the foundation. They brought us to church. You've heard it said I was a drug baby. They drug us to church. Even when we didn't want to go. But there were women of God. It was more often than not women of God that poured into me before I was even a Christian. Marcella Guillory, Rachel King in the middle, Vanessa Bonner to the right. Y'all remember Mother's Day Out? It was a program where mothers could drop off their children at church and go and have some free time. Miss Vanessa Bonner often headed Mother's Day Out. I still remember that. She invested weekly in my life for years. She taught Bible class weekly for years when I was 7, 8, 9. On Sunday and Wednesday night. And there was a much smaller crowd in the Bible class than there was in the assembly. Maybe 6 or 7 children. When we'd all gather in the assembly, there'd be hundreds of people, but there was Miss Vanessa in the back. No adult seeing what she's doing, but she's pouring into my life. Before I was even a Christian, pouring into my life. And dare I say it, I think that her class was just as foundational, probably even more so than what I heard from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And their classes were wonderful. And I wasn't even a Christian.
And I would leave thinking, this lady's glasses are absolutely wonderful. But you know, I'm 8 or 9, so I never told her that. How often is it that children, young kids can love something and never express it? No fault against them, but and so, Miss Vanessa, if you're watching today, let me take a moment to thank you. Thank you for loading up the church van and driving us 2 hours to Houma so that we could participate in Bible Bowl. Thanks for teaching me what justification meant, just as if I'd never sinned. Thank you for the times that you prepared and taught and went unthanked. You were foundational for me, as were these other women and my mother. And perhaps there are some of you that are doing the same things that Miss Vanessa did. Maybe for whatever reasons, there are men that don't get up on a Sunday morning, but they are pouring into children behind the scenes. I know that there are many women that do the same thing. I know that there are many women that are using their giftedness behind the scenes to further this church. I just want you to know that what you're doing is important. And you are valuable. And you might not be thanked as much as you should be, but you are just as important in your giftedness than anybody that gets up here on a Sunday morning. And I just want you to know that. And I say that all from the standpoint of this text. You've got a woman of God that is a prophet that is exercising her giftedness in the capacity in which God has called her. And people are coming to her because she has wisdom. And so it might be helpful to ask some questions. If we are a complementarian church that embraces the idea that there are certain limitations in the assembly, are we overly restrictive in certain things women should be doing, but they are not? And I just want to present some questions to us to ponder. Is serving communion a leadership role? If women can serve communion horizontally, can they serve it vertically as well? Does it become a leadership role when they come up front? What if they were at the back? When does it become a leadership role? Is that a leadership role? And if so, what makes it so? And is it something that women can and should do? Is announcements a leadership role? Is it breaching authority to pass on information? Is it a leadership role when someone says something from the pew but not from up front? Does that make it a leadership role? What about when we go to other contexts? If the limitations are for the assembly, can a woman lead a prayer on Wednesday night or Tuesday night? If not, why not? If so, why? Whatever we choose to do, we need to be consistent and to apply the Bible adequately and accurately to the different contexts. And I don't say that, I'm not expressing my own view. I just want us to be thinking about these things because we are growing up in a generation where we need to deal with the roles of women. We need to embrace the biblical limitations, but we also need to not be overly restrictive about certain things that women can do, but that we may be uncomfortable with because it's been this way for so long. Is a woman leading the alto part for other women a leadership role? Is it an issue when it happens through praise and harmony? Is it an issue only when someone would be mic'd? Those are questions. I'm not saying my view. I'm simply articulating the fact that those are things that we need to think through. What I want to leave you with is this. The amazing thing about God is the length that he'll go through to save those who cry out for help. The Israelites did evil. They're sold because of evil and oppressed for that evil. And there's complete justice in that. There's no reason for God to deliver those who cry out for help other than his willingness to be gracious. There's no way for God to be gracious unless his justice is satisfied. And you can see how the judges in the book of Judges are a precursor to what God does in Christ. What does he do? He hears our cries for help, and he sends us a judge to deliver. And normally, I try to issue a challenge at the end of a sermon, but I think it might be worth it to just ponder upon the different things that were said as we roll into this next song, and spend some time just thinking about how amazing God is. And as we sound out as a church, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. If he prompts you in your praise to come and put him on, if you realize that you need him and you're crying out to him and you need him to save you, then why don't you allow that to be expressed by repenting and being baptized so that you can praise God as a part of the family? And if you need some strength from God, if you're wrestling with something, then you cry out to God in praise as we sing this song. Lord, I need some help from you. Lord, I need some strength. Lord, I need to turn away from this. Why don't you come in and do some changing in my life right now? And so whatever the Lord is trying to get you to see or to do as you praise him, then use this song as we stand and sing and do whatever he prompts you to do. If it's repentance, then repent. If it's to put him on, then put him on. If it's because you need some strength, then come and let us surround you in prayer. But as we praise the God that we need, let's commit ourselves once again to him as we stand and as we sing.